It's wonderful to be here to worship the Lord together with you, the uncreated one, the one whose self-giving heart has created us in his image so that we can know him and reflect his glory, and who has sent his son, Jesus Christ, so to deliver us from death to do that. I am in awe of participating in this series, and even though we did the Good Samaritan as the scripture reading, I'm not going off message here. We're going to stay on that. And I have listened to the first three messages, and am so thankful for the Word of God about the Ten Commandments. And I'm thankful to have listened to Jan's message so that I don't take his name in vain. I know how to pronounce it now. And I've never been introduced as bringing people to mind of the command not to kill. I'm thankful for that command, since that's probably a good reason why I'm still here. People have obeyed that in my case. I'm thankful for that. You know, life really exposes what we really believe. When my wife and I, Diane, we've been married 31 years, when she came into my office some years back, about 29 years back, and said, "We're pregnant." And we rejoiced, and we were so happy, and we were just exhilarated. And then about some years later, after we had four children, she sat across the afternoon table with me and said, "I think we're pregnant." Well, after a couple of weeks walking around the house going, "Children are a gift from the Lord, children are a gift from the Lord," my emotions caught up with my theology, and we rejoiced. I think that's one of the reasons why usually God gives 9 months, you know, to have a child. And Jonathan, our fifth child, has been a wonderful, wonderful blessing. But it took time to adjust to that, to rearrange my feelings and my thinking. And, you know, when life hits us, we have a reaction to it, because a lot of things in life, even God's great blessings like children, threaten our lifestyles. They bring promise and threat to our lifestyles. And in the scripture reading, we saw how this lawyer, this Pharisee, looked at, and he knew the commandments. He knew the summary of the commandments, the summary of the law. But when he heard them, and he knew and expressed that, saying, "Well, love your neighbor as yourself," his next question is, "But who is my neighbor?" And another way of phrasing that would be, "Who can I exclude from having a responsibility to love and show mercy to?" And in the story, Jesus holds up the mirror to the man's heart so that he can see his own heart. And that's what Jesus does in the scripture, isn't it? And he exposes that the priest and the Levite dehumanized their neighbor. They didn't treat the hurt man as if he was one of their own. They dehumanized by passing him by. They ignored him. They excluded him as their neighbor, as this man in his heart would have done. In preaching on the command, as it is in the King James, "Thou shalt not kill," you say, "Well, shoot, this is an easy one, right?" I mean, through most of cultures, this is a recognized prohibition. But I think back to the context of when the Ten Commandments were given. The Ten Commandments were given to those who had been slaves for hundreds of years in a context, in a cultural context, where human beings were not treated with dignity unless you were of a certain class. And then later, when it's repeated in the book of Deuteronomy, these people were given a mission to exterminate a whole population within Canaan as God's instruments of judgment. So I can see how they might get confused about the value of human life. Human life was cheap. Now, we hear this command through 2,000 years of Christian worldview affecting our culture. Virtually every law code includes prohibitions against murder. It's a rare culture where murder is considered a virtue. Wouldn't you agree? It's rare. Maybe it's not so rare. I mean, killing is common in our own context. I mean, how many different versions of Law and Order can we watch? And CSI, CSI Miami, CSI New York. I mean, I'm surprised they haven't come out with CSI Disneyland. But the stats tell us that we are a violent nation. And apart from the grace of God, that's where we end up. We see in our nation in 2007, there were 17,000 murders, over 855,000 aggravated assaults. And in the realm of domestic violence, where so much of this takes place, it's estimated, because obviously the reporting is not complete, between 1 and 3 million women are physically abused annually. 25% of women, it's estimated, to have been sexually and or physically assaulted within their lifetime. 1 out of 4. 324,000 pregnant women have been attacked sexually, physically, annually. And murder is the leading cause of pregnant women's death. More than cancer, more than any other disease. Homicide of pregnant women. This is not a culture who understands enough what it means, thou shalt not kill. When we look at that command, and we hear it from the King James, we understand that more accurately, it should be as almost all the other translations translate it, you shall not murder, because there are 6 Hebrew words for kill. And this one focuses in on the prohibition against the taking of innocent life. It's important to understand this because this command cannot be used as a basis for arguments against capital punishment or even war. And I'm not going down that road. You know, we have enough to deal with this morning. In fact, God's institution of capital punishment reveals why murder is wrong. If you have your Bibles, you turn to Genesis chapter 9. It's after the flood, and God has judged the earth for their violence, and God is telling Noah as he's beginning this new civilization, among other things, he says, "And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning." In other words, I will hold you accountable for the life of man. "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed." Capital punishment. 4. Then he gives the reason. Why does God set up this severe punishment for murder? "For God made man in his own image." Now, you've already heard some great messages that have introduced us to the image of God, a wonderful concept. And the more we know God and His Word, I think this truth expands. But let me give you my summary of it. That when in Genesis chapter 1 it says that He's created us in His image, it means at least that He created us to rule in justice and mercy as His stewards of the earth, to have dominion. That we live in love as male and female. That reflects God's heart. And that we are life givers. He tells us to be fruitful and multiply. And that we are to live on purpose, God's purpose, to fill the earth with God's glory. Little image bearers are to fill the earth. And so, another way that I've come to summarize the image of God is that we are created by God with the capacity to relate to God and to each other, to receive from God, which if we didn't receive life in the first place, we wouldn't be here, then to respond to God, which is really worship, and then to reflect God, to reflect His goodness and His greatness. It's another way of saying His glory, how great He is. To reflect the goodness and greatness of God as His sons, daughters, and stewards. And that's our high calling. God created us with that capacity. And to focus in on this truth about the image of God, that God created us to be life givers. There's a great joy in giving life. And because of sin, we've become life takers. A deformity of the image of God. And the glory of God. We also learn that God takes it personally, how I treat you and how you treat me. God takes it personally. What we do with these commandments affects our relationship with God. And that murder is the exact opposite of loving my neighbor. You can't get more contradictory than to say, I love my neighbor, than to kill him. To take his life, the gift of life. Let me ask a question. Who comes to mind when you think of a murderer? Maybe Charles Manson. I decided not to put these pictures up on the screen. Adolf Hitler. Jack Kevorkian. Who comes to your mind when we think of a murderer? Let's take an anatomy of a murderer. Genesis chapter 4. Turn there. Here are Adam and Eve's children, Cain and Abel, brothers, and Cain and Abel make offerings to the Lord. The Lord shows favor to Abel's offering. He does not show favor to Cain's offering. And Cain was angry, it says in verse 5. Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? In other words, there's still opportunity for him to do well. But something has to happen within Cain in order for that to happen. And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. In other words, God gave him the capacity to make a different kind of decision. But what happened? Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him, murdered him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, who is my neighbor? Oh, no, that's later. No, he said, am I my brother's keeper? I exclude him from being my brother. I'm not responsible for him. Later on, 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. When you look up Cain and Abel in the dictionary, and when you look up murder in the dictionary, you see Cain. John says, for this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one, who the Scripture calls a murderer, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Where did this murder come from? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. The murder revealed his evil heart. It just exposed it. The murder was there before he ever carried it out. And it also tells me that evil deeds hate God's blessing of the righteous. There's jealousy, there's coveting, there's guilt. And it warns us that we demand God's blessings on our terms. It could have been different when God warned Abel that sin is crouching at the door, but you must master it. He could have humbled himself and say, show me, God, what did I do wrong? I'm trying my best, but where did I go wrong? How come Abel's sacrifice is better? Did he stop and do that? No. He was angry, and he got angry at God, and he got angry at Abel, and murder happened. This is like it still happens among us. Here's a letter from written by a child, even though it's my name up there. I did not write this. It says, "Dear God, maybe Cain and Abel would not kill each other so much if they had their own rooms. It works with my brother." Sometimes when you have your own room, it still doesn't work. In James chapter 1, I believe in reflecting upon Genesis 3, James writes this, verses 13 to 15. "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil. He himself tempts no one." There's no shadow in God. "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." So maybe we can look at it like this, as a cycle of death. Starts out with a desire, perhaps a God-given desire, desiring something that is good and healthy within God's design. But then we listen to the voice of deception, like in the garden where it says, "Has God said? You can be as gods." And we listen to the voice of deception instead of the voice of God, and we make a choice. And it's a choice of unbelief. We choose to believe the serpent, or we choose to believe the world, or we choose to believe the devil. And we make a choice of unbelief in what God has said, and we believe in someone else's voice. And then the hook has gotten us, and we go down that path. And then we start justifying our actions and covering up our actions and doing other sins. And then it says, when sin is served, or when it is full grown, when it comes to maturity, it gives birth to death. The wages of sin is death. And that's the pattern of sin. We see this over, and he applies it to murder in James chapter 4. Flip over a couple pages. Verse 1, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you?" This is a letter to the church. Now, I know you've never heard of churches fighting, have you? Well, unless you fell off the truck yesterday, you have. "Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire," there's that word again, "and do not have," like Cain did. "So you murder, you covet, and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive." So let's say you pray about it. "But you ask wrongly and spend it on your passions." It's selfish. "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" Spiritual adultery against God produces murder against my neighbor. It produces wars. We know that 20th century is one of the most violent centuries in history. Even after all the great teaching, I'm being sarcastic, of Darwin and Freud and Marx and Margaret Sanger, who started Planned Parenthood. A few years ago, on a Friday night, we were meeting the person who's head of our abstinence presenting team, and I were meeting with a group of what they called at-risk kids. Many of them had jail time and were coming from broken homes, had struggled with drugs. There were about 30 of them. And I asked them this question. "Can you tell me what it would be like if the dominant voice that was pounding away at you day in and day out," try to imagine this, and what these voices were telling you is that life is an accident. We're not here on purpose. We're just here by accident. That humans are only evolved animals. We might be at the top of the food chain for the time being, but we're just animals. There are no absolutes, no morals, no basis for right and wrong. That preborn babies are subhuman at best, and that a person is valuable only according to how useful he or she is. If a person is disabled or less useful, they're more expendable. and that there are no limits on any consensual sex. What would it be like? Can you imagine that? And a girl raised her hand immediately. She says, that's the world I live in now. It's the world we all live in now, in this pagan culture. And it has an effect upon us. This worldview has been dehumanizing us for decades in the way that we look at each other, the way we dehumanize those that we can pass by on the other side. That great blessing, Jonathan, in our household, and his sister, our only daughter, Jessica, were sitting at the dinner table one evening, and Jessica was expressing herself and saying, I'm not going to any more church singles groups. They're just meat markets. Jonathan, without, you know, slowing down from his food, says, why, are you vegetarian? Too much of life is a meat market, isn't it? We treat each other as subhuman. It's deforming us from being life givers to being life takers. And violence is one of those things that so mars the heart, so hurts the heart of God. Todd encouraged me to make this application, because I was going to do it anyway, but he encouraged me to make this application to the signature sin of our culture, to abortion. Now, I want to make sure you hear me on this. As I talk about statistics, as I talk about these things, and I'm not going to show any, you know, abortion pictures. We don't do that at PRC. We don't use manipulation and those kinds of things. But I want to be very careful. There are some of you who have had abortions. There are some of you who have children who have had abortions, or other friends. And PRC stands to bring the compassion and mercy and love, sacrificial love of Christ to you and to those in our culture this way. But when we do this anatomy of what's going on around us, this is the mirror we look in. Abortion, let's see here, make sure I'm on track here. When we look at that cycle of death from James chapter 1, and we see that it starts out with a legitimate God-given desire. Sexual desire. God's wired us for that, and that sex is a God's gift for intimacy and for life-giving. And we listen to the voice of deception that says, you don't have to wait till marriage. You don't have to pay any attention to God's design for that wonderful gift within the bonds of marriage. And so engage in it, whether it's adultery or premarital sex. And we listen to that voice of deception. We make that choice of unbelief in pre- or extramarital sex. And then when that sin becomes full grown and there's a pregnancy, an unplanned pregnancy, the default decision in our culture has become abortion, which ends in death. Death for the unborn child and a slow death for the mother who, when she realizes what she's done to her baby and carries that grief. So this has created what I've come to describe as the cycle of abortion that begins with sexual activity outside of marriage, outside of God's design, produces unplanned pregnancy in so many cases, and the default decision becomes abortion, leaving literally millions of women and men with what's been called post-abortion syndrome. And this cycle has been dehumanizing. Sexual intimacy has been dehumanizing the life of the unborn, dehumanizing pregnancy, and dehumanizing marriage, that are all supposed to be life-giving. And now, within this cycle, they've become life-taking. We must break the cycle by the grace of God, by recovering God's view of personhood. Just a summary of this. I won't go through all these, but, you know, when you study the Scriptures, I'm just going to give a summary of this. Human life is considered sacred. Man is made in God's image. We've already looked at that. There's a continuity of human personhood. Life begins at fertilization. It's not above our pay grade. to know when human life begins. Man is not just another animal. God gave man dominion over animals. And man is not to unjustly take a human life, innocent life. And Christ's incarnation began with a miraculous conception. God was an embryo. It's stunning. It's just stunning to think of that. Even medical science knows this when they're not in denial. Here's just one quote of many that we could share with you that I take from Randy Alcorn's book. When does human life begin? Here's from a medical textbook. Dr. Alfred Bongianni says, I have learned from my earliest medical education that human life begins at the time of conception. Human life is present throughout this entire sequence from conception to adulthood. Any interruption at any point throughout this time constitutes a termination of human life. I am no more prepared to say that these early stages represent an incomplete human being than I would be to say that the child prior to the dramatic effects of puberty is not a human being. This is human life at every stage. These are persons made in the image of God, whose lives have been given by God and whose lives belong to God. And we are not to take them. Cain's heart was exposed by his brother's righteousness. And the Good Samaritan awakens our love through his act of mercy. And we can be awakened to see our hearts and to change our hearts when Christ's people exercise mercy upon those that our culture dehumanizes, beginning with the preborn. I've asked if we could watch a 3-minute video of a collage of ultrasounds that we have performed at the PRC. And if the sound can run with that, and if we could watch that now. Here's what God is opening the eyes of what God has always seen.
Ultrasound is great for the expectant clients we see at PRC, both for verifying a viable pregnancy and allowing her to see her preborn child with her own eyes. We're able to record brief ultrasound videos and leave them running while she's alone in the room after the ultrasound. She normally can't take her eyes off the image. The following is a collection of these clips, progressing from 8 to 18 weeks, the typical ages of the babies being carried by our clients.
Though I am small, my heart is beating. No voice have I to sing my feelings. I learned to crawl if you would teach me. We grow in love if you would keep me. You don't think that I can hear you, but I can hear you when you cry. And I don't mean to bring you back, but I want to go away. We just make it.
All these things.
These are our neighbors, these innocent lives. Abortion is not, first and foremost, about politics. It's about people. The mother, her preborn baby, and the extended relationships involved. In February of 1997, Mother Teresa of Calcutta spoke at the White House prayer breakfast, and she said this: "What is taking place in America is a war against the child. And if we accept that the mother can kill her own child, how can we tell other people not to kill one another? Your decision in Roe v. Wade has deformed a great nation. Please don't kill the child," she said. "I want the child. Please give me the child. I am willing to accept any child who would be aborted and to give the child to a married couple who will love the child and be loved by the child." Voices like Mother Teresa are the voice of Christ through His church. Wherever the voice of death is dehumanizing people at risk, God in His mercy raises up His people to serve, to suffer, and to sacrifice, to deliver those at risk from abuse, rejection, and death. It's part of our calling. Abortion has a great personal impact. I'm just going to touch on a couple of these things. To put it again, to remind us that these are persons. The cycle of abortion that I've described dehumanizes God's gift of sex. Almost half of adolescent students and almost 70% of high school seniors have already had sexual intercourse. One-third of teenage girls become pregnant before age 20. One out of three. And one out of two sexually active youth between 15 and 24 will contract an STD by age 25. And half of those STDs have no known cure. Not only this, but we have been dehumanizing God's gift of pregnancy. Where over 1.2 million babies are aborted annually, that's like taking Greater Portland Metro and wiping it off the map every year. Over 45 million abortions have been performed since Roe v. Wade. And in Oregon, there's over 11,000 a year. Over 9,600 of those are done in Portland. That's one every hour. And worldwide, as terrible as all that is, there are 50 million abortions performed every year, promoted and developed in that program by Planned Parenthood International. We are also denying women the dignity of informed consent, where 43% of U.S. women of childbearing age have had at least one abortion. 4 out of 10. And over 64% of those who have had abortions report that they felt pressured or forced into having an abortion, that they received no counseling about other options, and report harmful ongoing effects from their abortion, physical, emotional, and relational. And over 80% report that if they had had some kind of support, someone to walk with them through that pregnancy, they would not have chosen abortion. I don't think that's a good picture of choice for the women. So how does God break in? God breaks the cycle of unplanned pregnancy. And this is why it's such a joy to serve with PRC on behalf of churches like Hinson. Because He sends His people to help. Because abortion-vulnerable women are more likely to carry their babies if they have that, if they're fully informed and given other options. And by revealing His creation through a window into the womb. After seeing their babies live on an ultrasound image like you've seen this morning, 9 out of 10 abortion-vulnerable women who are headed towards abortion choose to carry to term. God opens the eyes of the blind when that's shared with the compassion of Christ. And so we can make abortion unthinkable in our church and in our community if we will promote and protect Christ's life-giving view of humanity, His view of sex, His view of marriage, His view of pregnancy, His view of the preborn, suffering, death, and eternity in the church, community, and the culture. And we can make abortion unthinkable if we love our neighbor by showing and telling the gospel of Jesus Christ in the way we serve the most vulnerable lives in our community. We've been doing this for almost 25 years. I say we. I've been serving for 7 years, and I was handed that 2-ton baton about 7 years ago, and it's a great joy to serve the Lord here, again, on behalf of so many churches in the city. And so God is breaking this cycle. We've seen over 150,000 clients in our six centers in Portland. Someplace between 25 and 30,000 babies have been born who would have otherwise been aborted. Tens of thousands have heard the gospel in our centers. Thousands have professed faith in Christ. We've been able to present the benefits of abstinence until marriage to over 200,000 youth in our city. And hundreds have experienced healing and freedom from post-abortion trauma through our post-abortion Bible study called HEART, Healing Encouragement for Abortion-Related Trauma. And I would say that if you or someone you know has experienced abortion, you can call our toll-free number, 503-22-HEART, 22-H-E-A-R-T. I encourage you to do that. And this is absolutely crucial that we get this, that we see the full humanity and personhood of the person in the womb, because the tsunami that's following the cyclone is even more grave. As Johnny Erickson Tada and Nigel Cameron says, so as we seek to educate the church, we need to begin with abortion, but not end there. What lies behind taking human life through abortion and euthanasia, making human life through cloning and genetic engineering, and the prospect of faking human life through artificial intelligence and nanotechnology is really one principle. The desire for power and control over human life, our own and the lives of others. And this is ushering in the second stage of the abortion cycle. And I'll just mention this. In abortion, euthanasia, embryonic stem cell research, and cloning. This is a dehumanizing of our families and of our community. But God has given us a greater vision. He has called us to show mercy to the woman facing an unplanned pregnancy. To show mercy at this point, the most volatile issue of our culture. So that the people around us can see that we believe that every baby needs a chance to be born. That every woman has the dignity of hearing the complete truth about her pregnancy. And to have alternatives to abortion. And that every woman gets to see her baby in her womb with her own eyes through the ultrasound, and every baby is seen by his or her mother. That's showing mercy to those who are trapped in the cycle of abortion. In being committed to establishing a culture of life, where do we start? How do we get there from here? We start where Jesus always takes us, to our heart. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26, Jesus says this, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother, speaks to him in a demeaning, dehumanizing way, will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." And then later, in the same chapter, he says, verse 43, okay, so you do that with your brother, you do that with people you like, what about your enemy? "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy,' but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." And then he ends that section by saying, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." That's where we start, because murder starts with anger. My sin against another begins with anger. And it's fed by hatred. And when we realize, when we hear the Word of God and the Holy Spirit convicts us, do we have a murderous heart? And as we realize that in our anger, we check our relationships. We check our grudge lists. We check those unreconciled situations. And then we make the choice of what we're going to do with that, of how we speak of one another, how we speak of those that we disagree with, those who have attacked us. And what Jesus calls us to do, the beginning point, is humility and prayer. One more time, I want to go to James chapter 4 here as we wrap up. That passage where it says, what causes murder among you? Your adulterous hearts. And then he says in verse 6 of James chapter 4, but he gives more grace. God will give us grace. We desperately need the grace of God. For we are murderers. I am a murderer. When I chased that fourth grader in third grade because he stole the ball and I happened to be up to bat, and I chased him with a baseball bat, and God kept me from catching him. I didn't put that in my portfolio for PRC. I had every intention of caving his skull in. There was murder in my heart. I need the grace of God, and God captured me. He ran me down and captured me. We need to be captured by the grace of God. Well, how will we get that grace? I'll just read what he says. God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves, there he says it again, before the Lord, and he will exalt you. He says the same thing a number of different ways. He unpacks what does humility look like? What does humbling yourself look like? When we do that from the heart, God gives us grace. A few years ago, my dad was not a Christian, wasn't brought up in a Christian home. And he came over to our house and decided to give his critique of how my wife kept house. You know how that went over. And then criticized how we were raising our children. And then Diane called me and said, well, I confronted your dad today, and I kind of had a picture of what that looked like. And he said he stomped out and said he would never set foot in our house again. Well, my initial thought was, I'd been praying for my dad, but my initial thought was, well, I won't have to deal with that for a while. And then as I was forced to pray for him, my initial prayer was, God, stick it to him. I'm tired of him hurting people. I'm tired of being hurt. I know he has good intentions, but this is terrible. I prayed that for about a month. Second month, I said, oh, God, if you give him what he deserves, he's going to hell. And I don't think that's what you want for him. God, forgive me for not having your heart, for not being perfect in love, for being willing to suffer at his, just out of my own sense of justice. And then about a month later, I went over to my dad, and because I had been praying, God, give me the grace. I humbled myself and I went over and I said, Dad, we've got a problem. We can't go on like this. He says, well, I made this vow and it's over. I said, it's not over. We don't live that way. I said, I can't live a week without asking my wife or my children, sometimes both, to forgive me. And I realized my dad did not know what reconciliation looked like. So I walked him through with that. Then a week later, we had Thanksgiving dinner together. And the first thing he did was go up to my wife and hug her and ask her to forgive him. It was the first time in his life he had ever asked someone to forgive him. About 10 years later, my dad came to Christ and had the privilege of baptizing him. When we realize our hard hearts, our anger, and humble ourselves before the Lord, God will begin to change our families. God will begin to change our neighbors. God will begin to change our community. God will begin to change our culture, should he have mercy upon this apostate culture. But it begins here. God wants to make us into life givers. He's wired us for it. There's great joy in sharing His heart that way. Will you pray together? Our Father, we look into Your Word and we see ourselves and we humble ourselves. We look in Your Word and we see the perfect One, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we draw near to You because You have beckoned us to come. You who are weary and heavy laden. Lord Jesus, give us rest from our own sin. We stick our neck in Your yoke. We are willing to serve. We are willing to suffer. We are willing to sacrifice so that Your mercy would explode from our lives, from our churches. Oh God, have mercy upon us. Have mercy through us. Lord, continue to deliver us from death and make us into the life givers You've created us to be. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.